If you have your Bibles with you, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. We're looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you for being our wonderful, glorious, magnificent, gracious, merciful, and holy God. We ask, Heavenly Father, today as we look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that you might help us to realize that he had a radical conversion, but if we have come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's true of all of us. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you guide and direct us through this passage today, that this congregation might be benefited, that Jesus might be uplifted, exalted, and glorified. We'll give you praise and honor for what you do for us this morning. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1981, I was preaching a week-long series of revival services in a church right outside of Raleigh, North Carolina. The pastor who had invited me to come and preach there was a seminary friend, and by the time I got there, he had left and gone to another church, and they had an interim pastor there who was a professor from Duke University. Well, I finished my series of revival services, and the new pastor, this professor, asked me to kind of get off with him. He said he wanted to talk with me about something. So we got off to the side. And he said, "Doug, I've got a niece that is living up in Saskatchewan, Canada." Said her husband has planted a church up there. And they're looking for someone that might come and preach a week-long series of revival services. And he said, "If I pay your way," he said, "would you go?" And I said, "Boy, I would be honored to go." 6 months later, got on a plane. I headed up to Saskatchewan. Arrived at the airport at Saskatoon. The pastor met me there. And we got in his car and we headed back to Melfort, Saskatchewan, about 90 miles away. As we were riding, I asked him if he would share his testimony with me. And his name was Rich Mathisrud. He told me that about 3 years before that, he owned the largest concessions company in all of the state of California. He said they service concessions for Disneyland, for L.A. Dodger Stadium, for the Los Angeles Lakers, for the California Angels, just to name a few. He was a multi-millionaire. He had a fleet of BMWs, had his own personal jet. He and his family lived in a mansion, had a wife and 2 children. But success and prosperity began to hit him, and he didn't know how to handle it. And he started seeing prostitutes. He started snorting cocaine. His wife and children started feeling pushed aside and neglected. Finally, his wife decided that she was going to put an end to the marriage. She called him up while he was at work. His office was in downtown L.A. And that morning, she called him up and she asked him for a divorce. It hit him like a ton of bricks. And he said he immediately reached in his office drawer, pulled out a bag of cocaine, snorted some cocaine up his nose, and said then he decided to go for a walk. Went out on one of the busy streets of L.A. and walked over to the curb, cars going back and forth, and just sat down on the curb. His nose started to bleed from the abuse from the cocaine. And then he put his head down in his hands and he started to weep. A man came over, sat down beside him, put his arm around his shoulder, said, "You look like you need a friend." He said, "I do." He said, "Well, I can't do much for you." But he said, "I've got a friend who can. His name is Jesus." And he said, I want to talk to you about him. And he shared the gospel with Rich. And Rich listened intently. When he was finished, Rich said, that's exactly what I need. He said, I need Christ. And he got down on his knees there on that busy street, cars going back and forth, and the sidewalk there where he was knelt down, people walking back and forth. He didn't care. And he began to pray. He repented of his sins and submitted his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus changed his life, saved him right there on the spot. His wife took him back, and they became a family once again. The man who had shared the gospel with him was a pastor. And this pastor took him under his wing and for the next 2 years gave him a discipleship program, just intensely discipling him. After that, the pastor said to him, Rich, he said, I'm leaving California. He said, I'm going up to Canada to plant a church. He said, why don't you go up and you plant a church too? He began to pray about it and felt like that's what the Lord would have him to do. He sold his multi-million dollar company for a dollar, and he went to Canada. I said, Rich, why did you do that? Why didn't you take that money and use it to pour into the ministry? He said, I felt like that was not what God was calling me to do. He said, I believe that the Lord wanted me to trust just in Him and nothing else. He said, I wanted to burn all the bridges behind me so when things got tough, I wouldn't have a bridge that I could scamper back across. I looked at him and just kind of shook my head. And I said, wow. I said, you have experienced what I would call a radical conversion. And he looked back at me, looked right into my eyes, and he said, Doug, let me tell you something. He said, every true Christian has experienced a radical conversion. He was exactly right. You heard the conversion story of John Newton? John Newton was the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader, a womanizer, a boozer. The Lord began to deal with his heart, came under great conviction. He was out on a ship one day, and a terrible storm at sea came up, and he thought he was going to die. He cried out to the Lord for salvation. The Lord saved him both spiritually and physically that day. He went on to become a pastor, a great minister of the gospel. And he was also used to help William Wilberforce to put an end to slavery in England. He wrote his own obituary, and I wanted to share his obituary with you. It says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. And then there was Augustine. Augustine abandoned the faith of his mother Monica, her Christian faith, and he embraced a Persian religion of Manichaeism. But he started listening to the preaching of a pastor named Ambrose. Although he had a mistress himself that he had for about 13 years and really didn't want to give up that lifestyle, he listened to this preaching and he became very, very convicted and said to himself, well, I would do this and I'd submit myself to Christ, but I don't want to give up the sexual immorality that I love. Well, the Lord kept dealing with his heart. And in his book called The Confessions, he shared his testimony. I wanted to read it to you. He said, I stemmed my flood of tears and I stood up telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where his friend Alpius was sitting. For when I stood up to move away, I'd put down the book containing Paul's epistles. I seized it and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. It said, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Augustine was delivered from a life of sin and confusion and became the greatest theologian that the church knew since the time of the Apostle Paul. He had a radical conversion. You know, if you go through the history of the church, you'll find these same kind of stories and these same kind of glorious experiences all the way through church history. But today we're looking at what I consider to be the most radical conversion experience in church history. It was the conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus. There are many theologians who believe that Saul's conversion was the most important event to happen in all of church history, that was only superseded by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to say this before I go on today. I hear so many people tell me that their conversion was just not like that. That they didn't have a Damascus Road experience. That they didn't snort cocaine up their nose like Rich Mathis Rude. And they didn't sell slaves like John Newton. And they didn't revel in immorality like St. Augustine. That theirs was just not like that. It was not a dramatic experience. It was not a earth-shaking, mountain-moving experience. They said they didn't have an abortion and they didn't hate Christians with all their heart. They said they simply came to realize that they were a sinner and they repented of their sins and submitted their life to the Lord Jesus. If that's where you are today, I want to share this with you very quickly. Quit looking down at your feet and look up and praise God. Because, folks, you don't have to have a long list of horrible sins behind you to have a radical conversion. And let me tell you why. Because God's Word declares that the very least of our sins is a sin so detestable in the sight of God that it would condemn a soul to hell. So the little 10-year-old girl who's got a 3-year perfect attendance record in Sunday school, who has lied to a teacher, or has disobeyed her parents, or has coveted, is just as much in need of Jesus Christ as the bank robber or the terrorist. It took just as much of the blood of Jesus to save you as it did to save Saul. It took just as much of the suffering of Christ on the cross to save your soul as it did Saul's. And Jesus' command to you to become a disciple, to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily and follow Him, is just as real as it was for Saul of Tarsus. Let's take a look, a little bit at the background of Saul's conversion, verses 1 through 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, which is a province of Cilicia. His dad was a Roman citizen, so he inherited that privilege, and he was born as a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee who studied under the tutelage of the very famous Gamaliel. Saul hated Christ. Saul hated Christians. And it was his desire to wipe Christianity off the face of the map. We are told that he was the one who held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. And he couldn't be happy with just that. When he did that, it was like a wolf that gets a little blood in its mouth and then goes absolutely crazy. And that's what Paul did. We go to chapter 8, verse 3, and the scripture says this, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." When the Christians fled out of Jerusalem because of the martyrdom of Stephen, most of the Jewish religious leaders said, that's great, that's wonderful. They're gone now, we don't have to worry about it anymore, we can forget about this. Boy, Saul didn't do that. He took the exact opposite approach. Over in the ninth chapter, in verse 1, it says this, that he was breathing out threats and murders against the church. Sounds like an enraged bull, doesn't it? I mean, he's just breathing out this hatred. He can't be satisfied with the Christians leaving Jerusalem. He's determined that he is going to wipe Christianity out everywhere. So he goes to the high priest and he gets letters of permission that he can go into out of his country and into another country of Syria, and that he can persecute Christians there. Many years later, when Paul is taken to court, he stands before a jury. The first thing he does, because he's being tried as a Christian, is to share his testimony. And the first thing in his testimony he does is to share a confession. In the 26th chapter of Acts, it says this: I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul hears about this group of Christians who were meeting in Damascus, and he flies into a rage. I want you to notice in verse 2 that the Christians are called the Way. Now that's a synonym for the church, or believers, or disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus. Several times in the book of Acts, you'll hear the Christians referred to as the Way. Where'd they get that from? Probably got it from the statement of Jesus in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So after obtaining these letters of permission to go persecute Christians, Saul packs up his horse and he gets some other men to come and help him with the persecution, and they take off to Syria. Now Syria is due north of Jerusalem. And as they are going due north, guess where they have to go? What they have to go through? They have to go through Samaria. Do you remember what was happening in Samaria? Remember from last week? Philip was there preaching the gospel. Hundreds of thousands of people had come to Christ. They were experiencing revival. And so now here's Saul and his entourage going right up through there. And can't you imagine all these new Christians who are so excited trying to talk to them as they see them going through? Hey, let us tell you about Jesus. Hey, Saul, we want you to know that there's a God who's able to save your soul. And they're sharing the gospel with him. And boy, Saul is just infuriated. I mean, this is just, that Samaritan revival is just putting fuel in his hatred tank. He is determined that he's going to destroy Christianity off the face of the earth. This takes us to his conversion. And there are five phases to it that I want to share with you this morning. The first one is contact. Contact. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Paul's conversion is detailed three different times in the Scripture, and in other places we have more information, so we can kind of add to what we see here and find out exactly what's going on during that time. Acts chapter 26, we're told that the conversion took place at noontime. So it was the time where the sun was brightest, more bright than it is any other time of the day. But they saw another light, and this light outshone the sun itself. This light also was from heaven. It was the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, and the glory of Christ was just shining from his countenance. It scared the men so bad, they fell off their horses and they're trembling there in the dirt. The Scripture tells us that the men were able to see the light. That's all they could see. But Saul saw more than that. He saw the resurrected, glorified Christ. The men were able to hear the voice, but they couldn't determine what was being said. Saul heard very distinctly the words of Jesus. Primary thing that I want you to see here is that it was the Lord who initiated the contact. That Saul did not go seeking after Jesus. Jesus came seeking after Saul. If Jesus had not come to Saul on the Damascus Road, Saul would have never come to him. He would have continued on to be a murderous, hate-filled, Christ-rejecting Pharisee. He would never have decided on his own to follow Jesus. He would have never listened to any argument that would have persuaded him. He would have never looked at a miracle or a sign that God did and been moved by it to change. He would have never been persuaded by some preacher's eloquence. That would not have happened. Folks, it took the decree of God the Father to bring him to Christ. It took the purchase of his salvation by Jesus on the cross to bring him to Christ. It took the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate him, to give him the ability to repent and believe. And it took a personal one-on-one encounter with the person of Jesus himself. brothers and sisters, Saul of Tarsus didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. And I want you to know that if you're a child of God today, the same thing is true about you. It was Paul who said in Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, for we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were controlled by three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, and as because of His great love for you, hath quickened you and made you alive together in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to put amazing back into grace. It's time for us to understand that we didn't save ourselves. This is not what we did for God. We didn't go after Jesus. Jesus came after us. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul later shared this personal testimony. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Takes us to phase two, and that's the conviction. Look at verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus calls him by name, and he calls him twice, Saul, Saul. Can you imagine the fear that Saul must have been experiencing here and the intimidation as he was lying down in the dust, trembling and shaking? And then Jesus points out his sin to him. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let me ask you something. Was Saul persecuting Jesus? I thought he was just persecuting the church. Well, here's the lesson here. Jesus and His church cannot be divided. You see, Jesus is the head and we are the body. And any time you as a Christian are going through persecution, every lash that comes upon you, every derogatory word, Jesus feels it and hurts Himself. Not only are we called the body of Christ, we're also called the bride of Christ. Men, let me ask you something. Your wife gets attacked, how you feel? You want to protect them, don't you? You want to defend that wife. So did Jesus. And I believe Jesus was saying to Saul, Saul, you're attacking my bride. And when you attack my bride, you attack me. Saul hated these Christians because they loved Jesus. What's the greatest sin you can commit? The greatest sin that you can commit is not loving Jesus. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying are not near as heinous as the sin of your rejection of Jesus Christ in His finished work on the cross. If you don't love Jesus, it's the most important thing that you can do. Spurning the blood of Christ is the worst sin that any of us could ever commit. It was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, if you do not love the Lord Jesus, you are accursed. People, listen, the crime of all crimes for which we will be eternally damned is the sin of refusing to love and follow Christ. John MacArthur said this, true salvation must include conviction of this damning sin, since it is this very sin and no other that finally separates man from God. Saul knew about it, enough about the Christian faith to hate it and persecute it. He knew the claims of Jesus and the true history of God's redemption as Stephen had preached it. He knew the apostles and their associates, Stephen and Philip, had miraculous power over disease and demons, all that the Spirit had laid as the groundwork in Saul's life. When Jesus confronted Saul, the conviction must have been overwhelming. He knew about the truth. Here he was crushed into the dust and made to believe it. The third phase is conversion, verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When Saul said, who are you, Lord? He was acknowledging deity. He was saying, whoever you are, I know this much, you're God. He said, I know that for sure. I think he already knew the answer. either by faith or maybe just by fear. Saul's worst nightmare was that Jesus would be the Messiah, was that Jesus would be the only hope of our salvation. That was his worst nightmare. Why? Because he was the one that held the coats of Stephen as they stoned him to death. He was the one that went into the homes of Christians and pulled them out and had them put in prison or had them killed. And now what was he doing? Now he was on a trip for the purpose of persecuting, imprisoning, and killing more Christians. So Jesus said this. He confirms his nightmare. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In Acts 22, we get a little more information. In Acts 22, Jesus said, "Saul, why are you kicking against the goads?" In other words, he's saying, "Saul, you can't win. You are fighting a losing battle here. For I am God," Jesus is saying. "I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. I am the Creator. I'm your Creator. Saul, you cannot win." In other words, it's over. So Saul's resistance was crushed. There was an acknowledgement of sin, of deep repentance, and a change in mind that led to a change in his behavior. Philippians 3, 4 through 11, Paul explained the change that took place in his mind and heart. It says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." You look that up in the Greek, it means horse manure. "In order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Folks, do you see the sovereign power of God in Saul's creation? It was God that initiated the contact. It was God that brought the conviction. And it was God that gave him the power to repent and believe. Fourth phase is consecration, verses 6 through 8. "But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. There's a sad teaching that is going on in modern-day Christianity. It's called non-lordship salvation. It's the idea that you can accept Jesus as Savior and reject Jesus as Lord. It's the idea that you can ask Jesus to come into your heart and then you can go on just pretty much do what you want to do, live like you want to live. That obedience to Christ is not really important. It doesn't matter whether you make church a priority or not. It doesn't matter if you spend time in the Word or if you spend time in prayer. You just kind of ask Jesus in your heart and live your life like you want to live. Folks, you will not find that in Scripture. In Acts chapter 22, we are told that the Apostle Paul, as he's trembling in the dust, looked up to Jesus and said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" You know what this is? That's a complete surrender. The question in salvation is not whether or not Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The question is, have you submitted your life to His Lordship? Jesus said to Saul, "Go into Damascus, and there you will be told what to do." Now, Saul had been blinded. His eyes are open, but he can't see a thing. And men have to take him by the hand, and they carry him along, stumbling as he walks to Damascus. Saul had not pictured that in his mind. He thought he was going to enter the city of Damascus like a conquering general, filled with anger and hate and vitriol. He thought he was going to come in and be the man. That's not what's happening. And now he is blind as a bat. He's stumbling along as men have to almost carry him into the city of Damascus. He is filled with humility. He is filled with a great appreciation for the mercy of God. And he comes in saying, "Jesus, what would you have me to do? John MacArthur said, God crushed Saul, bringing him to the point of total consecration. From the ashes of Saul's old life would arise the noblest and most useful man of God the church has ever known. The fifth phase is communion, verse 9. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate or drank. Before Saul can go to Ananias, we'll look at that next week. He has 3 days and three nights of reflection. He spends 3 days and three nights fasting and seeking the Lord. His conversion took very little time, just a few minutes, and it was over with. But now he needs to think this thing out. What does it mean? What's ahead for him in the future? He wonders, will he ever get his sight back? He wonders, after the way he's treated Christians, will anybody ever trust him? And he wonders what Jesus will have him to do. You know what else I think is going on in here, right here at this point, these 3 days? I think Jesus knows how heartbroken he is over his sin. And I think Jesus has to spend those 3 days healing his heart, saying, Saul, I forgive you. My blood has washed away every sin that you've ever committed or will ever commit. When I look at you now, all I can see is the righteousness of Christ. You see, Paul has lived his whole life out in legalism, and now he's being bathed in grace. Salvation is an instantaneous transformation from death to life, from darkness to light. But it takes time to figure out its meaning and its richness. So he starts with 3 days of prayer, and he praises Jesus for who he is. And he thanks Jesus for what he's done. And he's constantly asking, Jesus, what would you have me to do? Maybe you're here, sitting here today, and you're saying to yourself, Doug, I'm not sure about my salvation. What do I need to do? Well, if you're here today and you're feeling that conviction, then I can tell you this, the Lord's already working on your heart. So it's going to take a work of God's grace in you to bring you to Christ. But here's what you must do. Stephen Lawson put it in a beautiful way. He said, if you're to follow Christ, there's also something you must do. It's not enough to know these truths of the gospel, nor is it enough to feel your need for Jesus Christ. You must go one step further. As an act of your will, you must believe upon Jesus Christ. You must repent and believe the gospel. Jesus announced to his generation, repent and believe the gospel. The word repentance means a change of mind that produces a change of heart and will. This leads inevitably to a change of life. You must have a change of mind. Repentance requires that you have a change of thinking about God, Christ, and yourself. You must see God as an infinitely holy God who requires moral perfection in order to enter His presence. You must see yourself as a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of His holiness and thus deserving of eternal punishment. You need to agree with His judgment of your life and finally turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him wholly. You must then have a change of direction. Repentance also requires that you turn away from your sin, including your own efforts to save yourself. Then in faith, turn to Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior of the world. This turning involves a decisive about-face. It requires a complete reversal. There must be a pivot away from the world and sin. There must be a turning to Jesus alone. You must have a change of will. This is taking an active step of faith to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Faith forsakes all else and trusts Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and the obtaining of His righteousness. Faith looks to Christ. Faith trusts Christ. Faith submits to Christ. Faith loves Christ. Faith receives Christ. Without faith, we cannot have Christ. Thankfully, our faith originates within God, and He then bestows to us in salvation. Will you believe in Him? Will you trust Him? Will you acknowledge His right to rule over your life? Will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious story we had today before us. The story of a man who was as anti-Jesus as any man who ever walked the face of the earth, and yet in a split second, you opened his eyes, turned him around, and brought him to saving faith. I pray, Jesus, if there are people here today that need Christ, that they won't step out of this door today without bowing their soul before Christ, turning from their sins, and believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus, thank you for what you did for us on the cross. Thank you for shedding your precious blood for sinners like us. Thank you for the grace that is so absolutely amazing. For Lord, if you hadn't come after us, we would never have come after you. We love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.